Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read you a short story. That's the way I look at this. This is a short story in the midst of actually several short stories, but this is a really particularly good one. And everybody knows this story just about. I shouldn't say everybody. We're a biblically illiterate nation anymore, but 50 years ago people pretty much all knew it. So this is Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter because really, you can't read part of a short story. It's so short, if you leave that part, you've missed the whole point. So I think it's important to read the chapter. I think you'll see why as we go through it. Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, which is about 90 feet, and its breadth 6 cubits, about 9 feet, probably on a pedestal. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages, guess what? They fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselor, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and who set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was rather extreme, right, in his responses to things. Let's pray. Father, help us to get from this really incredible story something that we can apply to our lives. You are here in this room. You know us all. You have something to say to each one of us. You're not silent. You're not absent. You're not unconcerned. You're not busy somewhere else. You're right here. And everyone is here by your design. And I pray that we will hear from you in some way. Lord, make it so. In Jesus' name. Dictators know that there is strength in uniformity. Everybody the same. Just a simple example, that's why armies all have the same uniform. The uniformity brings strength. Where everyone is saying and doing the same thing, acting as one. Nazi Germany became expert in requiring everyone to follow the party line. And they did it very quickly, actually, in the 1930s. The famous Heil Hitler, which I know you all have seen in movies, that salute both symbolized and solidified their uniformity. It was expected as a sign of being with the people of Germany, with the purpose that Nazi Germany had under Hitler. China, in the 1970s, under Mao Zedong, also required and enforced people to conform to the approved political and cultural dogma of the day, an extreme form of communism. Banishment, shame, imprisonment, or death was the consequence of bucking the system and refusing to comply with what was required of the populace. Nebuchadnezzar's approach was not as thorough, rather ham-handed. I mean, he was hitting them with a sledgehammer. And it wasn't as comprehensive as those 20th century totalitarian governments. But it was effective. Bow before the statue and worship it, or you'll be burned to a crisp. Well, that'll get your attention. And almost certainly, your obedience. I said it is almost certain to get your obedience. But this story is about one such exception, really three exceptions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, to whom we are introduced in chapters 1 and 2. There are five main characters in my reading of this short story, five main characters or groups of characters in this short story. There is Nebuchadnezzar, who had immense power, but misused it and really was full of himself because he kept saying over and over again that he had put up the statue. There is, secondly, the government leaders who from various areas of the province who represented the diversity of the empire, but who were quite willing to bow to the statue. I mean, you know, the consequence was too severe. They weren't willing to die on that hill. So, and then there was the small group of local administrators there in Babylon who resented the Jewish exiles who had been promoted above them, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then the fourth group is our heroes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then lastly, the last character in the story is God. The story is rather surprising in some respects that it happened at all, because at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had said, remember, after Daniel had interpreted the dream, he said, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." Sounds pretty good. And it looked like things were going in a good direction for Daniel and his three friends. However, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar missed the point of the dream related in chapter 2. He was a good politician in the sense that he knew what needed to be said given the circumstances, and so he said the right thing, but he didn't really mean it. And he didn't really understand the significance of the dream. In that dream, the enormous statue represented four kingdoms: Babylon, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman Empire. That's generally accepted as the interpretation. With Babylon ruled by Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, sort of the peak, the best. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar didn't really like the way that the dream turned out. He wasn't feeling it. He was determined to maximize his fame. He's the head of gold. He wants that to continue on. He wanted to maximize his fame and prolong his kingdom as long as possible, certainly past his death. I mean, you know, after he's dead, I suppose he couldn't do much about that, but he wanted to do everything he could to prosper his kingdom and his reputation, his legacy. So the end of the dream, when the small stone pulverized the statue and filled the earth, demolished the kingdoms of man. That part of this dream didn't seem to make much of an impression on him. He would rather just ignore that. Let's pretend that didn't happen. You know, let's get back to the head of gold and maximizing that. So he was consumed with the desire to make himself and his accomplishments loom large and endure for a very long time. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar was not humbled by the revelation of how the next 1,000 years, and that's how long from then to the end of the Roman Empire lasted, about approximately 1,000 years there in the Middle East. Then finally, at some point, if we're still in the dreams Roman Empire stage, finally at the end of the Roman time, and there's the total destruction of the kingdoms built by men, which is certainly coming. He didn't really grasp that. That wasn't a part of his playbook. He didn't want to hear that part. Instead, he doubled down on making his Babylon greater than ever. So that's the main human player in this story. The government officials from throughout the 12 provinces of Babylon, the 12 cities, they were under enormous pressure to comply with the king's command. There was the threat of a painful death, and these were not idle threats. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless. The Babylon army, when they conquered cities, I mean, they destroyed them. They're ruthless. And we saw what he said he was going to do to the magicians when they couldn't come up with a dream and its interpretation, going to tear them limb from limb. And they believed it, and with good reason, I'm sure. So these government officials from around the empire were more than ready to do what they needed to be to do to avoid a very painful death, but they also were under tremendous peer pressure to do what everyone else was doing. Now, that peer pressure we've all experienced from the time we were a child. I don't know what time it begins, you know. I mean, I've seen a bunch of little kids, and I'm not sure when peer pressure starts in, when it kicks in, but it does at some point. And through childhood, the teen years, and into adulthood, and it's terrible to say, but even old people like me are susceptible to peer pressure. Everybody else is doing it. Nobody wants to be different. Unless being different is really a way to get attention for yourself, you know? And there are a lot of people that do that too. They don't conform to lifestyles or dress styles or anything. They want to be different because they want attention and affirmation. There could be other motives too, but that's what seems to be common. So they were ready to do what they were told. They were survivalists. They knew which side the bread was buttered on, and they were not going to rock the boat. They were going to survive this and, you know, be on the same page as the king. The local administrators there in Babylon, who had been supplanted by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel too, although he's not in the story, we don't know where he was. He wrote the story, so we don't know, was he out in one of the provinces, or he was such a high position in the kingdom that he didn't have to follow through on this? We don't know, but he obviously did not bow down to the statue, so he wasn't there apparently. But these local administrators are found in every organization, governmental and non-governmental, and in churches too. People who subtly draw attention to other people's weaknesses, their failures, their incompetences, their mistakes. in order to highlight their strengths. You know how that works, right? Just subtly. I mean, if you're really good at this, you know, people can't really nail you on it, but they have this sneaking suspicion that although it looks like you're doing it for the benefit even of the person you're criticizing or the organization, you're really doing it for yourself. You want to be known as a person who's a truth detector, one who's got the welfare of the organization in mind. You know, you hate to say it this way, but you know, we need to change some things here. They're not going the way they should for the benefit of everybody. And it seems like these were people like that who are often motivated by jealousy, resentment that they didn't get the position, and a hidden pleasure in other people's failures. I don't think I'm the only person in this room who has had a secret, maybe not so secret, but a subtle, and maybe not so subtle, delight in other people's failures. That we call sin. It's not acceptable, although it's common. Well, these guys, they were right up front with it. You know, at this point, they had nothing to lose and everything to gain. They finally had something that would cut these three Hebrew superstars, exiles, down to size. We got them. Finally, they made a mistake, and we're going to make them pay for it. They're going to pay with their lives for this. And they relished the difficult position that the issue of the statue worship had put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were happy. Now enter the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were respectful. There's no sense of their being afraid. They were decisive. They weren't saying, well, could we have a couple of days to think about this? They were immediate in their response. They didn't have to think about it. They were confident. And they were committed. Now, how did they get that way? These three young men, and I don't know how old they were, but certainly in their early 20s at the very oldest, I would guess. These three young men had early on, certainly by the time we are introduced to them in chapter 1, they had early on in their time in Babylon decided not to assimilate into the pagan culture. They were going to be in Babylon, but they weren't going to be Babylonians. They were going to be in Chaldea, but they weren't going to be Chaldeans. They were going to be there, but they were going to be separate. They made a plan to do that. They and Daniel did that, not to become like everybody else, by not eating the royal food at the king's table, although there was no moral prohibition to them eating probably most of the food that was offered. But they were making a statement that we are not really part of the culture. We are different. We have a different God. We are bonding with a different group. And as we know, eating day after day at someone's table is a bonding experience. And so they resisted the social pressure involved in doing what everyone else was doing. Certainly the other people noticed, hey, how come you're not eating with us? You guys are always eating the vegetable stuff, you know, I want you to eat this. They certainly had been questioned about it. But they resisted the pressure to give in. They saw themselves different because their God was different. They just couldn't participate in the banter, I suppose, around the table or the whatever rituals they went through in that sort of eating environment. The true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one they were committed to. And they weren't ashamed to have that be known. They weren't ashamed of God and His Word. at a very early stage. There we met them in chapter 1. But it wasn't only their loyalty to Jehovah that enabled them to resist the intense pressure to bow before the statue. That was important. They had that rock-hard commitment. But they had also seen God answer prayer. They knew that God was involved in their lives in real time. He wasn't just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was their God. He hadn't just answered prayer for Moses. He had answered their prayer. In very real, very difficult circumstances. In chapter 2, we saw how they and Daniel prayed for God to give them the dream and its interpretation. Their lives depended on it. There was no backup position. There was no safety net under them. If they didn't come up with the dream and its interpretation, Arioch was there to execute them, along with the other pagan magicians. But God answered their prayer. We saw how they prayed. Either together in the same room or together they prayed. And God answered their prayer and their lives were spared. So, it wasn't just that they were committing themselves to God. God was there with them. He is the great I Am. He was really with them and they knew it. And that produced in them a confidence and assurance. Certainly that experience convinced them even more that there is no God but their God, the God of their fathers. And that is another benefit of praying, especially in situations where things will go badly if God doesn't answer. One of the problems I think there is in this country, and a lot of countries, not just this one, but this is the one we're living in, is that it seems like the goal, you know, the American dream and those kinds of versions of life in America, where you establish yourself so that you are comfortable for your entire life. We're going to make sure that no bad things happen. We're going to adjust our lives to live well without bad things happening to us. And that goal means that you build a safety net that's it's almost impossible for you to fail. So if God doesn't answer prayer, so what? You know, you're still going to go on like before. Yeah, I'm convinced that there have been a lot of people in our country who've lived that if God went out of existence, you know, people in church, they wouldn't even notice. Because nothing changed. They still pray the same way, still do the same things. But I mean, but nothing's happening. You know, there's no input. It's all just sort of a ritual that goes inside the head. These guys, if God didn't answer in that time with the interpretation of the dream, they're done. It's over. Now, I want to say this carefully, I don't want to exaggerate, but I think it is helpful for there to be some point, and maybe there already is in all your lives, if God doesn't answer, things are going to go badly. Maybe it's in a relationship, maybe it's with finances, maybe it's on the job. Maybe it's in school. But God needs to come through. You are dependent upon Him. There's no safety net. You really need God to come to your rescue. And the experience that Pat and I have had over these 50 years is what I would say are seeing God answer in some spectacular ways in prayer. that if God had not come through, Hope Christian Center wouldn't exist, and actually I don't think this building would exist either. And not just our prayers, but the prayers of others. But I've seen God do that. I am absolutely sure as I stand here that God answers prayer. So, God has some important lessons to teach us when we're in a place that if He doesn't come through, we're in trouble. Our faith is strengthened. And if He doesn't answer in the way that we think we need to meet the particular need that we have, then that means that He has some important lesson to teach us or is redirecting your path. He didn't keep the door open. He closed it. Not because He didn't answer prayer, but because He's answering your prayer in the way that you need to have it answered. Better for you. And when you have that confidence that God is real, involved, He's really involved in your life right now, He's the I Am. I mean, it's really incredible to think of it, that every moment God's experiencing every moment there's ever been at this moment. I mean, it just boggles my mind, but I take great pleasure in that anyway. To know that God's here and He's, you know, Daniel and Moses and all these other people, that sees the I Am right now. And so that means that when you pray and God, you really need to see God answer, and He says no. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, God has a great purpose in not giving you what you think is the solution you need. And then look for that redirection. Look for that change. Look for that lesson that He's teaching. Because He's involved. He's engaged in this moment. He hasn't abandoned you and said no for no reason. Sometimes parents say no for no reason. I know I've been guilty of that. No comment here from my children, but that's true. It's wrong, but it's nevertheless true. But that's what they said. God did answer prayer again and again for us. And some people have told me, but Dak, you're really lucky. And I said to them, you know, if I'm that lucky over so many decades, you need to hang out with me and ask me to give you some numbers to play for the lottery. Not luck. God answers prayer. But you gotta position yourself in a place that you really need to see Him answer prayer. Because if you got everything covered, all the bases covered, what do you need Him for? Like I said, if He doesn't answer prayer, so what? You know, you go and do your thing anyway. That's a great, detriment in our culture. We made God sort of unnecessary because we can do it quite nicely ourselves. Not perfectly, but, you know, good enough. So, bottom line, these three men had confidence in God. They had no doubt that God had the power to deliver them from the fire. They knew God is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants. He should answer the prayer for the dreams to be revealed. And the interpretation, God can do whatever He wants. He can deliver us from the fire. They knew that He had the power, but they did not know if that it was His will to deliver them from the fire. He could do it, but they didn't know if He would. They were completely submissive to the will of God. Whether He saved them from the fire or not, what they were sure of was that they would not worship any God but the true God, regardless of the consequences. That they were sure of. We don't know if He'll save us. He can, but maybe He won't. But we're not going to worship your God anyway. We're only worshiping one God, the true God. The most astonishing miracle in this short story is not that they were delivered from the fire. I mean, that's pretty astonishing. But that's not the most astonishing miracle in the story. The creator of fire and the human body certainly had the power to keep them from the destructive power of the flames. I mean, he could do that, right, if he wanted to. The outstanding miracle in this story is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship in Nebuchadnezzar's totalitarian state. They refused to comply. They resisted the social and political pressure to conform, and even the threat of a painful death could not get them to give in. We know that because if God had planned to not save them from the fire, and they had been burnt to a crisp, they'd been burnt to ashes, the greatest miracle had already taken place. In spite of all that was converging on them and coercing them to bow the knee to the statue, they were able to confidently ignore the survive at any cost instinct that we all have and submit to being tied up and thrown into an oven so hot it killed the soldiers who threw them in. They did it calmly. That's the great miracle, the change of mind and heart to go against the survival mode that we all have and say, we're trusting God even if you throw us in the fire. So, make my day. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the story of an amazing deliverance, but it is about worshiping the true God. It's a story of deliverance, but it's really about worship. It tells us in dramatic fashion that the only matter that matters is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Even if it kills me. No other affections. Jesus said the same thing. No other commitments. No other people. Nothing greater in your heart than God Himself. Of course, few of God's people have had to face such an obvious command to worship a false god. I suppose it does happen. It doesn't happen commonly. And fewer still have had to face such an extreme consequence for refusing to bow the knee to a statue or to a political entity. However, the pressure to participate in accepted cultural lies is widespread and powerful, even if subtle. Just a few suggestions. You can quibble with me if you want, and we can talk later. Same-sex marriage, it's a done deal. Why are you so bothered by that? It's in our culture now. Denial that God assigns sex at conception. It's interesting the way they use the terminology. You don't have to act according to the sex assigned at birth. I assume they mean that the doctors or nurses who put on the birth certificate a particular sex. However, actually, your sex is assigned at conception by God, not by a doctor or a nurse. Assigned by God. So let's go with that assignment. I think that'll work. That's not popular, and it'll get you in trouble for saying that. In some circles, not everywhere, but some places. Denial that God assigns sex at conception, male or female. Another one is the claim that a mother has a right to abort the baby that God created in her. Of course, they don't put in those terms. But it's considered a human right now by many people. That's a denial of God's word. to denial of God's truth. Moses was one who recognized his participation in a widely held untruth. So it was kind of a flip side, but it's related to this point. Moses was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the way he was known. I mean, people didn't know that he'd been found in a basket in the Nile River, apparently. She claimed him as her son. And he accepted that too. He was Pharaoh's grandson. That was his identity. However, it was a lie that gave him position, certainly. It gave him power, prestige, and a bright future. He had it made. His grandfather was Pharaoh. However, at some point in his adult life, I don't know when this happened, at some point in his adult life, he realized that he could no longer live that lie. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God." He said, "I'm not what you have thought I was. I'm really a Hebrew. I belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so he gave up his privilege because he identified with the God of his fathers. Just as Daniel's friends were willing to give up their lives out of loyalty to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wonder what you may be called to give up, especially those of you who are significantly younger than I am. I don't know if I'll live long enough to have the privilege of resisting these kinds of pressures. In some ways, I wish I would be able to, but I am pretty confident some of you will, if you're not already, increasingly in our culture. But I wonder what you may be called to give up out of loyalty to the God who saved you. Whatever it may be, it can't compare with the treasure you have in knowing Christ. We have a long history of men and women who did that. I said in the beginning that the fifth character in this short story is God himself. We've seen how God demonstrated his power over the false gods of the Babylonians, doing what Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged those fake deities could never do. But there is more to the story than that. God himself was with them. Whether the fourth person in the fire with them was an angel, as many believe, or God the Son taking on the appearance of a man, which others believe, the important fact was that God was with them, right by their side in the midst of what were certainly terrifying conditions. And they didn't know what was going to happen when they were thrown. They didn't know if God was going to rescue them or give them up as sacrifice to his glory and honor. But not only that, not only was he with them, but God gave them grace to face this ordeal. Their faith was not their own accomplishment. It was God who showed his faithfulness to them and enabled them to believe his promises and trust themselves into his hands no matter what. He had already built their faith. God gives faith. He gives the means for us to, in some ways, participate in that in response to him. But God is the giver of faith. The glory goes to him. Perhaps they were familiar with Isaiah 42:3, something that Isaiah had written about 150 years before this. And so I assume that as serious Hebrew boys, they probably did have some familiarity with it. And here's what Isaiah said 150 years before this. He says, God speaking, and he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." And then listen to this. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Wow. What a fulfilled prophecy. And whether they knew it or not, they lived it. God did that for them. They had a companion with them, and so do you. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken in his fiery ordeal on the cross so that you would not be alone in your fiery trials. He's with you and will be with you every time in the future until you see him in person, which you will. Peter says it this way, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We'll let Nebuchadnezzar have the last word. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." May that be said of us. Father, we ask you that you would take this story and make it more than a story, make it a deep life lesson that builds us toward the future. Faithfulness in this lifetime and everlasting joy in the time to come. Thank you for your faithfulness to people in all different circumstances of life. There's nothing too difficult for you. You indeed are in control. Help us to find rest and joy and peace and contentment in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.